they tell me of a home. I hope you thought about that home this week. I hope you did not get too busy with your lives, busy with work, that you didn't take time to think of the home that God has prepared for His people. And yes, it ties into communion, it ties into our song service, it also ties into the lesson this morning. As we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, I'd ask you to turn there. Ecclesiastes, I put before us a question last week. What is the life that we could hang our hat on? What is a life that we would say is a meaningful life or a purposeful life? A life that we could say, now that's a life that you can hang your hat on. And we looked at Ecclesiastes because Ecclesiastes is going to talk about a life that is meaningful versus a life that is not. As we looked last week, we noticed that the preacher, probably Solomon, depending on your view, wrote this, the words of the preacher, chapter 1, verse 1, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. So the word in the original language calls him the preacher or teacher could be a good translation here. But one of the things that the preacher did was he searched out this idea of a meaningful life. I think every human at some point questions, what is life about? What is my purpose? Why am I even existing? Why am I here? What is expected of me, if anything? And so the preacher searches for the meaning of life, and he searches for it in several areas. He searches for it in wisdom. He searches for it in riches. He searches for it in the pleasures that man find in life. And what were those pleasures? And we looked at chapter 2 last week, and he talked about all the things that we seek under the sun. Chapter 1, verse 13, he said, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. That's all-inclusive. That's everything. He sought for the fulfilling life. And notice he said it's a grievous task, which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Verse 14 will be his conclusion. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. I know the works. And behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And so we spent a little time on that. Under the sun is a key phrase in the book. And his conclusion is that life lived under the sun cannot, never has, never will bring meaning to life. And there's this great contrast. Now, understand that there's a purpose in the purpose of this book, the context, the thought of under the sun is the thought of life without God. If you are living life under the sun, if that's your vantage point, your viewpoint, or your perspective, it means your life is without God and can't find meaning in that. Remember, he talks about the monotony of life, of even the sun rising, the sunset, and the wind blowing, and the rivers flowing into the sea, and never over, and all these things happen in life, and there's nothing purposeful about life without God. And so we concluded that life with God is the life that we can hang our hat on. He will say in chapter 2, verse 25, he'll begin this thought, kind of a transition, I believe, verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? And that's a profound verse. And the answer is nobody. Nobody can eat. Nobody can drink and have enjoyment or fulfillment in life without God. Augustine, a 4th century Christian philosopher, said, the soul is most restless until it finds rest in thee. The soul of the human is in constant restless state until it finds rest in God Almighty. Life is depressing without God, and he'll bring that out. He paints a very dark, dark picture, and there's a point in that. Because he wants us to see life without meaning, life without God. Now, I told you last week, I broke the book down into five sermons by the preacher. probably could come up with more, but I've got five. And the first one was what we covered last week, chapter 1 and chapter 2, which is, again, purpose. Purpose in life. And I have to confess, I didn't get to the second sermon. I've got a sermon this morning, but I didn't get to the second sermon because of a... And you'll understand why. Turn over to chapter 3. I ran into a verse. It's a verse that I have been fascinated with for a long time. I still don't think I fully understand it, and none of us do, but it is a profound verse. In chapter 3, you probably remember hearing about that thought of there's a time for everything. It's used at a lot of ceremonies, used at funerals sometimes. There's a time to give birth and there's a time to die. There's a time to plant and there's a time to uproot what has been planted. He shows that there is appointed time under the sun for everything. But notice verse 11. And this is going to be our main text this morning. And I hope, I've memorized this verse, and it's one that I like to chew on, and I just love it. And I hope you will get the same thing from it that I do. God's word is amazing. The preacher said he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that men will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. That is a profound verse, church. Notice he says who it is that it all begins with. The very focal point. That it is He who has made. God is the one who has made. This has creation terminology written all over it. Hold your piece of Ecclesiastes. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. God has made, God made everything appropriate in its time. This is the very first verse, the first three verses we're going to look at of chapter 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then notice, God said, let there be light. And he's going to go through chapter 1 of Genesis, and you're going to find that phrase got in the creation account 9 times, depending on, I think all translations say it. Then God said. God said, let there be light. Now, when was the last time you spent any time reflecting on this truth that God spoke and it was so? I can just tell you that from knowledge. I can't explain that God is so infinite in His power and ability that He speaks and light came into existence. That He says so and it is so. And it's interesting to note later on, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, in Jesus we learn from Paul that He upholds all things by the very word of His power. That things are happening and will happen as long as He says so. But there's that moment, as Don brought out, when it's going to all be done. And He's going to come back, church. That's what we're waiting for. That's what, oh, they tell me of a home. And we're waiting for that home. Because He's coming back to bring us to that home. God said, God spoke, and it was so. You know what I think when a man's problem, biggest problems is, and I fell into this myself, but man's problem is that he views himself too highly and Jehovah God not highly enough. We view God too little and ourselves too highly. This is pride. This is the pride of man, isn't it? We're too big and God's too small, but it's really the opposite. I was wrestling with this thought this week as I was in a phone conversation with a mentor friend of mine. We were talking about the struggles in life. You have your people you talk to about the challenges that you face. The old ugly sin monster surfaces in our life, and we wrestle with different various things, and sometimes we wrestle with the guilt. At least I do. And sometimes we can guilt ourselves to death. We can spend all our time on our guilt, can't we? We can spend so much time where we're consumed with our sin. We're consumed. Well, how could God forgive? I know He forgave me, but how could He continue to forgive me when I've done this? My friend said something that struck me like lightning. It's not something I'd never thought of before, but at the moment, it was like a bolt of lightning. It was like a ton of bricks hitting me. He said something to this effect: we can make sin omnipotent. And I almost fell out of my seat. And he was right. Sometimes I can have a higher view of my sin than I do of God Himself, because sin is not all-powerful. Did you catch that? Sin, your sin, no matter what it is not omnipotent. It's not all-powerful. God is all-powerful. And if He said He has forgiven me, what must I do? But just trust and believe in that. God is all-powerful, not our sin. Sometimes I wonder if I haven't placed a higher, almost making it kind of, in essence, a god in place of the true God, and not realizing really who our God is. Sin is not omnipotent. God is. God made. And God made everything, the preacher says, appropriate or beautiful in its time. It goes back again to creation terminology. God has made everything good. Remember chapter 1, verse 18? Write this down. You can go back to it. 1 verse 22, verse 25 of chapter 1. After He created those things, it says God saw that it was good. Did you know everything God created was good in this life? And then chapter 1, verse 31, He says, after He had seen everything that He made, He said that it was very good. God has made everything appropriate in His time. Everything was made as God made it, beautiful and appropriate. But go back to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. The preacher not only said God made everything, but it says that He set. All I know is when God makes and when God sets, it is what it is, right? He has also set, and I want you to reflect on this, and you'll reflect the rest of your life when you see what He's talking about. He has also set eternity in their heart. He has set eternity in their heart. I want to share with you five lessons that I came up with this week from this verse, and as we're reflecting on Ecclesiastes that ties into this verse. We're going to spend most of our time on the last one for a reason, and you'll understand why. But as I reflected on this verse that last week, it acknowledges our limitations. Because we did not create, we're the created. And we're created for a purpose. We're created for Him. When God sets something up and makes something, it is so. Remember last week we focused on the thought of what God has been or made crooked, man cannot straighten, whether it be moral or the law, moral laws, whatever it is that God has made, whatever God has set cannot be changed. This is a verse that we drew out in chapter 1, verse 8, where chapter 1, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. God set it up, and it cannot be changed, and it shows our limitations. Number two, the second lesson that I found in this verse and passage is that it strikes a deep fear within us. We began to see who it is that did this and what He has done. It strikes, or should strike, a very deep fear. I'm not going to hit this point very hard because I'll give you a little hint. It's one of the sermons at the very end. It is His conclusion. Fear is the conclusion that the preacher will bring out. Notice chapter 3, verse 14. This is, I think, the key. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For notice how God has worked. For God has worked that men should fear him. That is profound. God has done what God has done for this purpose. This says not only should I fear, but this says something about how God feels about his creation. Doesn't that tell you? He has worked so you and I and everybody will fear him, that we will live our lives in fear of Jehovah God. God made and God said, if you think it through long enough, we'll strike a deep fear. But it's a healthy fear. It's a right fear. Third lesson out of this is that it encourages, I think, a loving trust. It encourages a loving trust in us. We cannot change what happens to us. We know that, but we can trust. We cannot change the circumstances. We can change our attitude. We know we have choice, but we know we can't change what goes on around us and what happens to us, but we trust. That's what Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 emphasizes, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, because we're going to need to trust. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, the writer says, acknowledge him and he will make our paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away evil. Fourth point, as we look at this verse, it prevents a lasting satisfaction in this life. You say, well, where do you get that? Because notice who set eternity in your heart. And what is eternity all about? It reminds us that in this life, it isn't where it's at. And God put that within you. That's why you are not satisfied with the longings of this life. We're not satisfied with things, are we, church? And we know it. And even though we look for it to deliver the goods, it doesn't deliver the goods. Because it can't. It is impossible. You're too big for that. Because God made you too big for that. Chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, all things are wearisome. Man's not able to tell it. The eye's not satisfied with seeing. Why is that? It can't be. It's not big enough. The ear is not satisfied with hearing. C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to reference him a few times in this lesson, in his book, Mere Christianity. If you've never read Mere Christianity, go get the book, borrow mine, read it. It is a profound book. It is a great argument for Christianity, for what we believe, for proving what we believe. He said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get nothing. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. But you aim at earth and you get neither. And that's so true. We don't get what we want when we look at earth. And so it ties right into the last lesson that I want to spend most of our time on from this verse. I believe it proves that our deepest longing exists, because God has put it there. He has made everything appropriate in his time. He has set eternity in their hearts. What does man desire that does not exist? We want power. Does power exist? Possessions. And we want the lasting, fulfilling relationship or ships. There's an emptiness in us. There's an emptiness in every one of you. There's a longing in every one of us. This empty feeling that nobody and nothing, not our marriages, not our newborn babies, not our money, not our land, can fill this empty longing. Because again, there's something beyond. We may not even know that. Lewis said in his book, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. Why do you desire? Do you desire for what doesn't exist? No, you desire for what does exist. We thirst, we hunger. Why do you thirst and hunger? Because there's something that can satisfy that. Why do we desire this permanence, we can call it? Why do we desire this life that everything is perfect? That everything is right? That everything is beautiful? This true country? Why do we desire? I'm here to say, and I think the writer proves this, because it exists. Oh, they tell me of a home? That's part of this. Why is there this unsatisfied longing? And one of the most profound things to me is that God put it within you and I. We long because God put the longing within us. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." Isn't that what we're all about? I really think God put it there because God wants us to long for it. He wants us to yearn for it. He wants us to long for heaven and eternity. I know that brings up the question about heaven, which I can't answer to you what heaven is about. We've got those scriptures again that say something. But I was thinking about this week. Maybe, just maybe, part of what this heaven is all about is God completely satisfying our deepest longing. That God at one moment is going to satisfy within you whatever that longing really is. That deep, deep longing that God has placed within us. I was thinking of that in light of the things of this life that bring us enjoyment. Because there are things that bring us enjoyment. Our children, newborn babies, our families, even our jobs, our food. I wonder if those things are just maybe an echo of the voice, the true voice. If those things we enjoy aren't, what they are is just the shadow of a greater reality. I think we're on to something with that. That maybe it's just a little, I was thinking this week, maybe it's just a little dust particle falling down from God's heavenly house to say there's something much more, much, much more than the enjoyment that you have in this life. Lewis went to say this, and this is so good. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first listen, when we first fall in love, the longings that arise in us when we first think of some foreign country or first take up some subject that truly excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at, he said, in that first moment of longing, which just fades away into reality. Something has evaded us. And I think that's the thought. That's the longing that is within us that God has placed for eternity. You know, the preacher did conclude and recognize that life under the sun, it isn't where it's at. Try all you want. There's a reason why all this time you haven't been satisfied. Because it cannot. We cannot understand the meaning of life, the meaning of work, the meaning of death if we're living life under the sun. But we know now we live in a totally different time. We know more than what the preacher did know, than the king knew. We live in a new age, in a new time. Christ has brought understanding in his gospel as to what life is, what work is, and what death is all about. Matter of fact, in closing, I want us to look at a couple verses. Go to 2 Timothy. This is where we find understanding to who we are. It's found in the gospel. Jesus is our way of making sense of it all. Chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul wrote to Timothy, this is his second letter, he said, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus." Notice from where? He says, from all eternity. "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death." So we get an understanding of death through him. Jesus, who abolished death and brought life, notice, and immortality. Who brought life, or death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So we find the meaning. We find the answers to death. No, we don't know everything about God. We understand that. But he has given us an answer in Jesus. He has given us an answer. 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born not again of seed which is perishable but imperishable." As a Christian, you were born of seed that can perish, and is through the living and abiding word of God. And one more verse, Hebrews chapter 11, on this point. Remember, this is the faith chapter. Remember the promise spoken back in Genesis chapter 12, starting verse 1. Abraham, he was told to leave his family, go to a land which God would show him. We know ultimately that was the promised land, but it had much greater meaning than just a place in which the children of Israel would dwell. It was in reference to our eternal home as well. It was in reference to this true country that you and I are longing for. Notice chapter 11 of Hebrews, starting in verse 14. "Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country, that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country," this goes back to the story of Abraham, "if they were thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. They didn't return because that was not their country. But as it is, they desire a better country," verse 16. That is a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And this chapter of faith is telling about all those who believed in this country. And church, who lived their life for this country. Who believed in that song, "Oh, they tell me of a home far away." But apart from Jesus, understand, we cannot be part of that home. We know that through Scripture. Paul said in Galatians 3:26 and following, "For you're all sons of God through faith," where? In Christ Jesus. For all of us who have been baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus, he says, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For he says, "For you are now all one in Christ Jesus." And if you belong to Christ, notice, he says, you're Abraham's offspring. You are heirs. Heirs according to promise. What promise? "Oh, they tell me of a home. Oh, they tell me of a home." Don't miss God satisfying your deepest longings. Those longings that he put within you long ago. That's a lesson this morning. Bob's going to lead us in a song. And if we can help you in any way, if we can encourage you, we can pray for you. Maybe you're ready. Maybe you're ready. You're coming to Jesus by faith. You're ready to put him on in baptism this morning. This is the opportunity to do that. Would you come while we stand?